All right, a few matters by way of introduction. First, let me say there's hardly anything in the world I like to talk about more than English church history. This is an area of special interest to me, and there are a few reasons for that. First, my academic background is in church history. I did my doctoral work in church history on Charles Spurgeon in particular, but also studied English church history more broadly, and I love that field of study, so this is of academic interest to me. But second, this is a kind of hobby for me. So in the good providence of God, my wife and I are able to go to England every couple of years, and we just follow around the church history. So we're going around to churches and chapels and graveyards, and the great thing about it is the church history is so much tied up with national history in England. It is historically a Christian nation. But then also, many of the places you would visit connected to figures like Spurgeon and John Newton and the Puritans and all that will take you into these beautiful, gorgeous little picturesque villages that you'd see on like a postcard or something like that. So we just get so much out of it and have enjoyed that the last few years. Third and most significantly, I've just been stirred and helped spiritually in studying church history and English church history in particular. This is our history. This is our history more than it is the history of England. This is church history. This is the history of the family of God. And it's so accessible to us because everything is, of course, in English. But also, there's so many intersections to evangelical history, Reformed history, Baptist history. So this is our story. In their story, we find our story. And there are so many individual figures that we can learn and profit from. Even today, we read their books. We have them in our bookstall. We quote them. So I hope even over the next 6 weeks or so, I guess it'll be 12 weeks, so we're doing this every other week, basically. I hope that you'll find a friend, that as we talk about different ones, you'll be encouraged and provoked to study more particular individuals. But there's so much we can glean in terms of edification and inspiration from the faithful that have gone before. This class, I hope, will be somewhat casual and interactive. I'm in kind of casual clothes, so maybe that will signal to you that this is a more casual time. So feel free to come with questions. Feel free to interrupt me. Pop your hand up. Oh, Alex, can you follow up on this? Or anything that you would like to talk about, we could talk about. This class is designed to appeal, first of all, to those who are already interested in this subject. So you're here tonight. Congratulations. You're the Emmanuel Church nerds that want to come out at 5 o'clock on Sunday night and study church history. No, but more seriously, I'm assuming you have an interest in English church history for some reason, or at least you aspire to have an interest in English church history. So the main object of this time, I'm willing for this to be a little more kind of like the 401 than the 101. So I'm not going to teach this class in the way I would if it was an adult Sunday school on Sunday mornings, where I would really try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. I'm assuming it's a little more sophisticated audience. You have some interest in this already. So my goal is primarily to inform, even more so than to instruct or edify. But I think if I do my job well in informing us about the history, we will be instructed and edified as well along the way. We're going to begin the class in the century or two leading up to the English Reformation. This is always the hard job for historians. Where do you start? And we could start on, a hill in Galilee and go all the way up to today. You got to start somewhere. I'm going to start us just on kind of the eve of the Reformation in England. The Reformation occurs in the 16th century, at least the beginnings of it. And I'm going to kind of give us a bit of a prologue to that time. The reason for that is that's where my knowledge resides. I don't have much knowledge prior to about the 1400s. But more than that, it's just the most interesting and relevant history. I think you'll be most interested in the events of the 1500s, 1600s, and on. That's where many of the main events happen. If you're looking at your handout, I have a few recommended resources. I could recommend lots of resources. If you have a particular figure or event or something you're interested in, like, man, I'm really interested in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, I could recommend some books on that if you would like. You want to do some reading on that. Or, man, would love to read a good biography on Charles Spurgeon or John Newton or whatever. Happy to recommend those things. I just included a few things, though, for what we're covering today. I hope each time to include some recommended resources that are germane to the topic at hand. So The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation by Michael Reeves. If you can consult anything, I would say start there. That's a fairly short book, and it actually covers the Continental Reformation as well, so in Germany and in Zurich, and also in Geneva, covers Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the English Reformation. Michael Reeves is wonderful. He's an excellent writer. You could also watch his lecture series. He does that book as a lecture series for Ligonier. You could access it on Amazon. It may be accessible for free on Amazon Prime. And if you go watch the lectures, I'd encourage you to do that more so than read the book, because Michael Reeves has like an epic voice, the kind of British voice you'd want to like read an audiobook to you. Excellent preacher and thinker, Michael Reeves. Also, this is a bit of a thick biography, but an excellent biography. William Tyndale, a biography by David Daniel. God willing, we'll talk about William Tyndale this evening, so I include that biography. And then hopefully we'll talk about Thomas Cranmer as well. We'll talk about Thomas Cranmer a lot. Probably no figure factors more into the Reformation part of the English church history story than Thomas Cranmer. And I have just come to love this little biography, Emblem of Faith Untouched, A Short Life of Thomas Cranmer by Leslie Winfield Williams. Very accessible, maybe 200 pages. Gives you a great sense of the major events surrounding the Reformation. Goes a lot into Henry VIII stuff and all the wives and how Cranmer is working behind the scenes to bring about Reformation through all of that. Fox's Book of Martyrs by John Fox. How many of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs before? Don't feel bad if you haven't. If you have, okay, great. That's where Fox is telling the story mostly of the English martyrs all throughout England in the... Well, he goes pretty far back. He goes as far back at least as Wycliffe, who's not a martyr, but he goes back to his era. And then certainly through the 1500s, the Marian martyrs in the mid-1500s. And... excellent, edifying resource in many ways. Actually, Mark Pemberton, a deacon here, he's a distant relative of John Fox. So maybe he could tell you more about John Fox in that book. I don't know, but he's a relative of John Fox. The Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is one of the primary documents of Anglicanism, the Church of England. Their core documents are the 39 Articles. That's their doctrinal charter, their doctrinal confessional statement. I don't know how much they really utilize it anymore. At least in England, but also their liturgical standard is the Book of Common Prayer, which actually is a tremendously edifying book. I've used that resource in my devotions. My brother Zach, who was a member here, charter member here, he's studying with Dr. Michael Haken at Southern Seminary the life and ministry of Charles Simeon, who was in Cambridge and was a Church of England guy. And so to help him with that, he's reading the Book of Common Prayer every day. And just found so much edification in it. So it's got prayers, set readings. Celeste, you've used the Book of Common Prayer in your devotions as well? Yeah. Excellent, excellent resource. I'd get the 1662 edition. There's lots of editions. The 1662 edition sold by the Banner of Truth is probably the best and most edifying. And if you want to watch something, I'd recommend you watch Wolf Hall, streaming on Amazon. There's going to be some PG-13 content in that show, but most of you are adults over the age of 13. You'll be fine. Wolf Hall, which covers the story of Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Cromwell. So there's Thomas Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, and Thomas Cranmer. We'll try to keep them all together. Thomas Cromwell is advisor to a part of the Privy Council of Henry VIII, and it tracks kind of his story. You'll just get a lot of good context in that. It's really well done. The acting is superb. Soundtrack's great. I think you can stream that for free, if I'm not mistaken, on Amazon Prime, Wolf Hall. Also, this is getting ahead of the story a little bit, but there are documentaries available on Amazon on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think we'll probably end with his story. There's a free documentary on YouTube, a really good documentary called Through the Eyes of Spurgeon, on Charles Spurgeon, about an hour and a half long or so. Really well done. That'll get you acquainted with his story. And then Joel Beakey and the guys at Puritan Reform Seminary came up with an excellent documentary on the Puritans. I think it's just called The Puritans. Go to Puritan.org or something like that. It's a DVD. I have a copy of that. If you want to buy your own copy, I'm happy to lend you the copy that I have. I think it's in my study right now. Excellent documentary on the Puritan story. That's something we'll talk about God willing next time. Okay. Any questions so far before we dive into our handout? Okay. Let's jump in. This will be our most technical class. If you get through this class and you still find this interesting, well, then you're going to love this class. If you get through this class, you're like, well, that was kind of a lot more information than I really wanted or needed, it's going to get easier, okay? So I hope you'll stick with us. First of all, the English world at the dawn of the 16th century. Now, here, I'm not trying to describe exactly how England was at the dawn of the 16th century in every particular, but I want to consider for a moment at least a few of the developments in the preceding century or two that helped to prepare England for the Reformation. So our story is going to start in the 1500s. I'm going to take us to a few factors that kind of tee us up and set us up for the Reformation story. So on your handout, you'll notice first important social, intellectual, religious, and cultural factors at the dawn of the Reformation. These are things pertaining to the world of the 15th and 16th century that helped to shape events and prepare England for the Reformation than it would experience in the 16th century. First of all, we have the rise of cities and universities. Highly concentrated demographic centers become especially prominent in England in the 15th and 16th centuries, and also the sort of influence of elite universities such as Oxford and Cambridge. By the way, what I have here is a crude drawing of England and Ireland here. You would have Northern Ireland, which is part of the United Kingdom today. This would, southern part would be the, what they call the Republic of Ireland. Is that right? You have, these are where most of the events take place, though. That's London there, Cambridge here, and Oxford here. Okay? Cambridge and Oxford, of course, the two big universities in England. And then London, the big cultural hub there in England, even to this day. That's the big cultural hub. So the rise of cities and universities, why is that so significant? That we see this rise of cities and universities in the 16th century. Cities are more progressive and radical. It's that way today. It was that way then. The population of cities are becoming more dense, which accommodates a new kind of social acceleration. What do you think I mean by social acceleration?
Just be exposed to different things that you want to be exposed to elsewhere.
Yeah, and society and culture can move more quickly in cities. It's more densely populated, ideas move more quickly, movements seem to get momentum in cities more so than they do in the country. Life just moves a little slower in the country. We see this phenomenon in the United States today. It's one of the reasons why cities tend to be more progressive and the country tends to be more conservative. Ideas don't move as quickly in the country, but in cities you have more rapid cultural and social acceleration. Ideas can move more quickly, and usually what's going on in the cities begins to filter out little by little into the countryside. I can give a humorous example that just came into my mind. I remember back when I lived with Brad, we would have been in college, post-college, and we would joke, we'd be watching TV, and there was, ever heard of farmersonly.com? So that's a dating site for farmers, okay? Some people have. Greg's heard of it. Great. The way that the commercial would start is, you know, you had this song, "You don't have to be lonely at farmersonly.com." And then you'd have farmers talking, and they would say, you know, life just moves a little slower here in the country. City folk just don't understand us. I mean, these are quotes from the commercial. I thought it was a joke. It's not. No offense to farmers in the room. But you know, life moves a little slower in the country. We have our own unique sort of folk culture in the country. You city slickers, you keep your progressive ideas and your liberal ideas there in the city. We think that way even today. Well, it was that way in a similar degree in England in those days, in continental Europe. You had these city hubs where you would have ideas moving quickly, trade would happen, exposure to all kinds of new ideas and things like that. And of course, the country, the hinterlands, were far more remote and far more, what shall we say, primitive. And so, but as you have these highly densely populated areas, more and more people flooding into the cities, it allows for new ideas to pick up momentum far quickly than in previous years. And that's one of the reasons why the Reformation is able to happen. And it takes place in these cultural hubs and in these cultural centers. Similarly, the rise of great universities like Oxford and Cambridge, the influence of universities becomes quite outsized in the 15th and 16th century. The ability to influence the wider culture and the move toward greater and greater credentialism for scholars and people in office and things like that becomes a bigger and bigger deal. And nowhere bigger than in England. They love their universities in England. It was that way in the 1500s. It's that way now. Oxford and Cambridge are the two big elite universities, and they compete and debate and things like that. Both universities, I think over 1,000 years old, if I'm not mistaken. And very much informing this culture to this day. That's the rise of cities and universities. That's a cultural factor taking place on the eve of the Reformation. Second, this issue of Renaissance humanism. So by humanism, I don't mean the way we often use that term today, thinking of like a worldview that is all caught up in a human frame and has no place for a transcendent God and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Renaissance humanism was chiefly an intellectual movement at work in the universities in the 15th and 16th centuries all over Europe and England that is sort of energized and animated toward a recovery and retrieval of ancient and classical sources. So those who are humanists, like Desiderius Erasmus, John Calvin, even Luther to a degree, their big sort of academic interest is to go back to ancient sources rather than having everything mediated through medieval scholastic sources. So the famous motto of the humanists was ad fontes. That's a Latin phrase. They don't know what ad fontes means? To the fountain. Yeah, back to the sources, back to where these ideas originally came. So that pushes the big fad, not fad, the big trend in many of these universities is a retrieval and recovery of interest in ancient sources like the Bible. Let's go back to the original Bible and not have just mediated to us through all this medieval history. Go back to the early church fathers. People like Jerome and Origen and Athanasius and Augustine, who will be huge. One of the things a lot of people don't fail to appreciate about the Reformation is that the way John Calvin and Martin Luther and others are arguing as good humanists is not the Catholic Church is just so wrong, we've discovered all this new stuff in the Bible, and now we're finally going to live it out. They're actually going back to the early centuries of the church and saying, we're more faithful to those early church fathers. We actually are the true Catholic Church. Those who believe the gospel in the way that they believe, what happened is from about 500 on, and it's not that simple, but from about 500 on, you had all these extra biblical incursions on the faith. And what Calvin is trying to do is he's saying, I'm kind of like the faithful son of those patristic church fathers, who's going back and retrieving the theology of figures like Augustine. So there's this interest among the humanists in classical languages like Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. If you're in a classical education today, you have in part the humanists to thank for that, the emphasis on classical languages, classical sources, and of course this renewed interest in the Bible itself as sort of the document from which all this Catholic dogma has come. Well, let's go back to the scriptures themselves. And so the humanists have a renewed interest in exegesis, particularly exegeting the Bible in its original languages, not just Latin, and that's going to come into the story in a big way here in a little bit. Let me do a few more of these and I'll pause for questions. The third major development here we should note is the invention of the printing press. Who invents the printing press? Gutenberg, very good. Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press around 1450, a most auspicious event for those wanting to see Reformation. Why is it so important to note that the printing press was invented in 1450 at the dawn of the Reformation? Why is that important for the Reformation story? What do you think?
Spread of ideas.
Spread of ideas, exactly. So, back to the idea of universities and cities, ideas can move more quickly. Well, oh my goodness, I mean, it used to be you write a treatise and then you have all the copyists and the monks kind of copy it out. And it might be, you know, some years after the book was originally written that you finally get a copy of it. But with the printing press, oh my goodness, ideas can fly, you know, far more quickly. And the reformers, this is an interesting just social historical point, they become early adopters of this new technology. Like the reformers are the first ones, not the first ones, but some of the first ones to really give the printing press the place that we see it have today. They are masters of the printing industry. I'm reminded, when I was in seminary, I grew up a Reformed Baptist. I wasn't aware of Southern Baptist land. But I went to Southern Baptist seminary, and it ended up being involved in Southern Baptist life after that. Southern Baptist seminary, I was a part of. When I got to Southeastern Seminary in, 2012? They were just kind of, it was the aftershocks of all the debates over Calvinism in the SBC. So everyone decided, okay, Calvinists are cool, it's fine. You know, they're not these rabid, fire-breathing people that are going to ruin our denomination. And they believe in missions, you know, and after all, they kind of started the whole modern missions movement anyway. Wrote all the best books on missions, but that's me being tribal. Okay, leave that aside. But they were still, it was kind of being debated in a playful way at Southeastern. And I remember one of my church history professors, Nathan Finn, the guy I ended up doing my doctorate with, he was asked, basically, where did all these Calvinists come from in the SBC? Like how'd they all, like, you know, we thought Calvinism was dead in, you know, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and now they're everywhere, and they're like half the student body at Southeastern. And Dr. Finn, kind of tongue-in-cheek, said, well, the internet happened, and the Calvinists got to the internet first. And his point was there were a number of rather prominent Calvinists who were early adopters of the internet as a medium of communication and were able to rapidly and effectively and in compelling ways disseminate Reformed theology to the masses. So you can think of figures like John Piper, who I'm sure he's not a master of technology himself, but his team is. Oh my goodness. All the different platforms and mediums by which they've been able to get out solid, you know, big God theology. Figures like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Ligonier and groups like that, Together for the Gospel, Nine Marks, oh my goodness. And the Calvinists were most eager to sort of promote material on those platforms, and they developed. I mean, I get people that come through the membership process all the time who say, you know, yeah, I believe this way, and then, you know, around 2004, I was, you know, just on this new site called YouTube, and all of a sudden there's John Piper preaching to me, and he's telling me that God is sovereign. There's so many stories we can multiply like that here at Emmanuel. That's kind of how it works for the Reformers. You can think of that as a fit analogy. They grab the printing press, and this is going to be something we utilize to disseminate this new theology and these new ideas. They get to the platform first, and they own it. If you're really interested in that topic, by the way, how the Reformers make use of technology, it's an excellent and insightful book called Brand Luther by Andrew Pedigree. Andrew Pedigree is one of the leading scholars of Martin Luther. Wrote a book just on kind of the economics of the Reformation and the industry and technology of the Reformation. It's a very interesting book from a social historical standpoint. Point number four, Renaissance Catholicism. Okay, so I don't think it's an overstatement to say Renaissance Catholicism, think like 16th century Catholicism, is at a state of crisis. At the dawn of the Reformation. So Renaissance Catholics have all kinds of problems. In a sense, they're ready for a Reformation. We must recognize that Catholicism is not only in need of reform around the beginning of the 16th century, but it's also far more open to reform than it had been in previous centuries. So in some places, the Catholics are saying to reform-minded people, hey, you've got some good points. Not all this stuff about justification by faith alone, or that the Bible should be available in the vulgar tongue and all that, but there have been some indiscretions and some ethical blunders, and we have abused power in certain areas and things like that. They were beginning to issue some kinds of mea culpas like that on the continent and in England as well. It's important to recognize reform is already underway in a number of significant ways in the Catholic Church before Luther or any of the other reformers break onto the scene. Luther, for his part, is just far more radical than others before him, and his insights are more far-reaching than those of anybody before him. So his program is just super ambitious. I think some would be glad to accept maybe 10 to 20% of the Lutheran program. But of course, Luther wasn't going to stop really anywhere. And like I said, the reforms that the Catholic Church seems to be embracing are primarily in the arena of like ethics and things like that, not so much in the arena of doctrine. Number five, the fifth influence I want to mention. Of course, there's others we could mention. Number five, the fracturing of Europe and the rise of nationalism. So obviously, you go way back. You know, Rome's hegemony over the whole continent is huge. The lingua franca, the common language, the road system, and all of that. In the 1400s, 1500s, you still have the Holy Roman Empire, but it's beginning to fracture. And you begin to see the rise of nation states, kings and monarchs beginning to test their strength and their mettle. A lot of the sort of mortar between the bricks of the various countries of Europe is beginning to erode. And what held the nation together in sort of this common religious commitment is beginning to dissolve. That becomes very significant because, you know, it becomes more important in the 1500s. It's not that you're a member of the Holy Roman Empire, but that you're German, mm-hmm. You know, or French or English. And so you have this interesting merging of, yes, reformation of ideas and doctrine, of course, but also the rise of nationalism in many of these places, where, you know what, we don't really need the Pope anyway. It's kind of an antiquated system we're under, and we're doing just fine over here in Germany. And he could keep out and stop trying to influence German affairs. Okay, that's nowhere is that bigger than in England. So in England, it's kind of stay off my lawn, you hang over there in Rome. We're doing just fine in England. We got a good thing going over here. Nationalism is a huge part to play in the story. Now, that's not necessarily a very sanctified idea. I'm not saying I'm for or against nationalism. But that's a cultural, historical factor that does influence the Reformation story. We do have to recognize there are a lot of political motivations at play that do kind of aid and abet and assist the Reformation along its way. So let me stop there before we consider two important Reformation figures. And by the way, no way are we getting through all this material that you have on that handout today. So the material just grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And I said, well, I'm not going to break it up at this point. But this is two classes right here that you have in your hand for sure. Questions at this point? We're looking at two important pre-Reformation figures. Yes, Greg.
Two kind of, well, naive, basic history questions. Your points B and C with Renaissance, is this also the period of history called the Renaissance?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly so.
Okay. And yeah. I guess I'm not used to thinking of England as part of the Roman Empire, but technically it was, mm-hmm. more even politically and religiously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Both. Okay.
Yeah, now in the 16th century, the glue is primarily religious.
Yeah.
Yeah, the sort of political national sort of ties are mostly dissolved. But it's mostly the authority of the Pope in England that matters.
Yes.
And that religious glue is significant. Everybody's a member of the church by virtue of their baptism, their infant baptism. And so, you can't just defy the Pope. There's strong political undertones to that kind of a thing. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But even governments, was the English government tied to the Roman Empire at this point?
Well, what I'm trying to say is yes, insofar as the religious influence of Rome on England mattered to kings, monarchs,
okay.
parliament, things like that.
Okay.
So you don't lightly differ with the Pope. I mean, the Pope can kind of tell you what to do. The Pope has ambassadors in every one of these countries, every one of these nations. There's a lot of intermarrying between Rome and some of the families. But no, technically, England can break off from Rome. And that's what they will do in 1534.
Okay.
We'll get to that story maybe today, but probably next time. Yeah. Yes.
In my recollection, Henry VIII, his separation from the Pope was more politically driven and succession driven, and not at all religiously driven or differing with the Pope until Cranmer began to influence his thinking.
I would say that's generally accurate. It's complex. I think that Henry would want to say there were some religious factors at play. But no, he's Catholic,
yeah.
almost to the T.
He became called the defender of the faith.
Yeah, well, he became basically English Catholic.
Yeah.
Now, the big contradiction is you really can't be Catholic and not have a pope. So he becomes, you know, basically the head of the church in England. And to this day, who's the king now? King
Charles.
He's the head of the church in England, you know, for that reason. So you have an Anglo-Catholic church, you know, at that point. And it creates all kinds of difficulties for him to maintain any sort of legitimate Catholicism because he's divorced now from the Pope and thereby from the heritage of the councils and the succession and all those kinds of things. But you're exactly right. He doesn't believe anything different about justification by faith when he breaks off from Rome in 1534. That's exactly right. Other questions? Yes, David.
So the rise of nationalism, was there an event or was it just over the course of a couple decades?
Couple centuries. Yeah,
centuries.
Number of wars. But I will say what you're seeing in the 1400s, 1500s is monarchs and magistrates kind of testing their muscle a little more.
And what was the reason? What the underlying kind of we're over it?
A variety of reasons. A lot of corruption in the Catholic Church and in the Roman Empire. In the, is it the 1300s, where there are two claimants to the office of the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church loses a lot of credibility in that crisis. I think it's in the 1300s, I can't remember, maybe 1200s. So a host of geopolitical events that just showed the Church to be somewhat bankrupt. And then there's also a series of wars and conflicts that lead to land being partitioned in different ways, treaties that are set up. It's a super complex story and far beyond my area of knowledge. Yeah. But it's a slow burn. There's no big thing that happens. Not like World War II happened or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let's consider two important pre-Reformation figures. So we're working our way up to our story at the Reformation. One is John Wycliffe. The other is Desiderius Erasmus. There are others I can name. But these are two especially important to the English story. John Wycliffe. Now, you've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. This is that Wycliffe, okay? His dates are 1328 to 1384, so we're in the 14th century. It's 150 years after Wycliffe that you have the Reformation. He's often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe begins his career as a student at Oxford. So he's out here in the West. Wycliffe is a brilliant young scholar. He comes to be known as the Flos Oxony, which is the flower or the pride of Oxford. In 1360, he becomes the master of Balliol College. Okay, so I need to explain a piece of the story that will help you, I think, as you read history on the English Reformation and English Church history. So you have Oxford and Cambridge, these two great universities. Oxford, Cambridge. And here's the thing. They are truly referred to as Oxford University and Cambridge University. But what the university is essentially a network of tons of different colleges. So an Oxford doctorate is very impressive. A Cambridge doctorate is very impressive. But some, what is it, Animal Farm? Some people more equal than others, something like that? Yeah. Some degrees from Oxford are more prestigious than others. So I think at Oxford, the most prestigious schools would be Christ Church, Magdalen, spelled Magdalen, but pronounced Magdalen. What would be others? In Cambridge, I know it would be Trinity. It would be Emmanuel College. Our church is named in part after Emmanuel College. So you have some colleges more prestigious than others. Balliol is a pretty prestigious college. You have a number of prime ministers and people who come from Balliol College. If you go to Oxford today, it's a beautiful place to visit, a wonderful ancient city, and it feels like an ancient city. Though there is a KFC right on the high street, which I never felt more proud as an American. I was sitting on the high street thinking, we got a KFC in Oxford. How cool is that? And what's wild is it's like a stone's throw from the Martyrs Memorial where like Cranmer was martyred and Latimer and all that. But anyway, if you go, they do these walking tours of Oxford, and Balliol College is often kind of the show college. They like to show off Balliol because it's really like pretty. And they will lie to you, though, if you go there. They'll say, this is where Harry Potter was shot. They'll go into the dining room, where if you go to the dining room, there's this beautiful, huge, august picture of Wycliffe hanging on the wall. He was the master of Balliol College, their most famous graduate to this day. And they'll say, Harry Potter, the dining room scenes. I'm not a big Harry Potter guy, but there's scenes with the dining room. And they'll say, it was shot here. That's not true at all. They're lying to you. They're just taking advantage of you. It was actually shot at Christ Church Cathedral, which is where John Owen was the vice chancellor, the dean, excuse me, in the 17th century. And it is a far more beautiful and august college than the others. So anyway, I say that as a contextual thing to help you as you're reading. When people say, oh, he was master of Balliol College. Like, I thought he went to Oxford. That's one of the colleges at Oxford, okay? So he was the master of Balliol. It is in this capacity that he begins to argue that the Bible should take precedence over papal authority. Yes, Hunter.
Quick question. So the spoke model and all the colleges under Oxford and Cambridge, would those all be located like in Oxford or in Cambridge?
Almost all of them. Almost all of them, yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, you're going with me to England in the spring, and Kathy and Larry. We'll see all these colleges that I mentioned just now. We'll go to Balliol College and we'll correct the tour guide. Yeah, we'll do those nerdy, snotty tourists. Yeah, that's actually not true, Professor. But anyway, Wycliffe, the big thing Wycliffe is going to go after is this idea that papal authority is either on par or superior to biblical authority. He's going to say the Pope is subordinate to Scripture. He accuses the Roman clergy of abandoning Scripture and relegating it to a place of obscurity and insignificance. And he argues vehemently that the authority of the Word of God needs to be reestablished in the church. He is calling the church back to a serious and devout interest in the Bible. Now, it's after Wycliffe that the humanist approach to education really takes hold. But he's kind of a proto-humanist. He's saying, we got to go back to the Bible. And we have strayed so far from the Scriptures. And you prelates and bishops and clergy, you're the ones to blame. You need to start doing your job. And he's pointing back to the Scriptures in that. So he says, quote, canon law, that is like Catholic dogma, canon law has no force when it is opposed to the Word of God. The gospel is the only source of religion. The Roman pontiff is a mere cut purse. That's a new word to me. Maybe it means like a deceiver or a thief or something like that. You cut a purse, maybe, I don't know. And far from having the right to reprimand the whole world, he may be lawfully reproved by his inferiors and even by laymen. Now, that's just wildly radical in the 14th century. The Pope could be rebuked by his subordinates. The priest can be corrected by a layman. Obviously, we don't have a problem with that now. You guys correct me all the time, you know. But in those days, the clergy-laity distinction was massive. And the idea that the Pope, that a common person reading the Bible in the vulgar language, the vulgar meaning like the vernacular, the common tongue, could actually engage the Pope and actually be right over the Pope was just a wild idea and something that was not to be tolerated by the Catholic Church. So Wycliffe is a genuine reformer, and he is instrumental in introducing the idea that the Bible is of greater authority than the Pope. And he also begins to expose corruption and error in the church, which no one is doing with the same degree of clarity, visibility, and effect as Wycliffe. In addition to being a religious reformer, and this goes to that point about the rise of nationalism, Wycliffe is an ardent English nationalist, and he defends the crown against Roman incursions on England's national authority and autonomy. This is actually one of his biggest contributions to kind of the movement toward Reformation. He kind of plants the seeds of the idea, like, we don't have to listen to our uncle over there in Italy. What does he know about English affairs? And Wycliffe questioning the Pope's authority over the Bible, period, he also is questioning his authority over the king. And he's saying, like, you know, the monarch, the king, he can run the affairs in England, doesn't have to get any permission from the Pope to do anything. But, of course, what Wycliffe is now most famous for is that he illegally translates the Latin Vulgate into English. The Latin Vulgate, I think, translated by Jerome in the 4th century. Is that right? Does anyone know?
406,
so early 5th century. That was the standard edition of the Bible that the church would use, that the church would endorse. And it's that version, which is a deeply flawed version, that Wycliffe uses, but nonetheless, he's translating it into English, and of course doing this surreptitiously behind the scenes, and beginning to smuggle copies here or there. And what he's doing is he begins to equip the common man with knowledge of the Bible. Now, it's not nearly as popular as Tyndale's translation, because it doesn't spread as far. There's no printing press at this point. And also, there weren't as many people ready to receive it. This was a crime. I mean, for us to read the Bible in our own language, surely God is not pleased with that. That would have been the mindset. As crazy as that is to us, that would have been sacrilegious and irreverent. Moreover, it would have the tendency to democratize religion. What do I mean by that? Democratizing religion.
Every person has an idea.
Everyone's got access to the Bible. Everyone's interpretation is as good as anybody else's. What we need, won't that lead to utter chaos? Don't we need the clergy to filter the Word of God through to us? They are the trusted authorities, after all. They're the ones we confess our sins to. They're not married. They, of course, believe then that would somehow dilute the purity of a person. And so we can't be trusted with the Bible. It would dishonor God for just the average common man, a drunkard on the street, to be able to speak scriptures in his own language. We need the church-sanctioned version, and we need it filtered through the church. Now, interestingly enough, again, this just popped in my head, so maybe this is a really bad idea, but I had a student in my home who was Chinese. We would adopt students from Wake Forest University. There was a program there to adopt international students. And it was so interesting. He said, I won't say his name because the Chinese can surely access this recording and they know everything and they probably have cameras in this room right now. But I said, would you want to come over? He loves NBA basketball. And this was during the big thing, was it with Hong Kong? What was the big civil rights travesty a few years ago? Is that right, Hunter?
Yeah.
And the NBA was banned, I think, effectively in China. And so my friend, whose name I won't say, I said, he loved basketball. I said, what's going on in China? And I was like literally no basketball, which is where the NBA gets most of their money now. He said, yeah, no. And I said, well, do you want to come over and watch a basketball game? And he said, oh, I'd love that. And he said, but you got to put no pictures on social media. You can't put any record that I'm with you. And I thought it was a joke. He was serious. And he said, you know, this stuff gets out. And it's part of, I don't know, the social credit system or whatever. I didn't ask him too many questions. But he came over and watched the game. And we had an interesting talk about free speech. And it was so interesting. It just illustrates culturally how people can think. Highly intelligent people can differ on these sorts of things. But it indicates kind of your social and cultural environment. He was deeply questioning free speech. And he's like, you can't tell me how it's not good for society for people to be allowed to say whatever they want. That is not healthy. for a culture. The way you people talk about your president and the things that you say, and Trump was our president at this point, who he loved to kind of tease, but that's another issue. But he was saying, this is not good for society. In the long run, this is going to hurt America. You need to have more virtues and laws surrounding speech. And free speech is ultimately going to have deleterious effects on the society. Super intelligent kid from a super intelligent culture. But it just goes to show you grow up in certain environments, ideas can have, you know, to us, it's like a crazy idea. Like, how could anybody not, you know, want free speech anymore, you know? But these ideas in certain environments, if no one around you ever questions an idea, you know, you can believe it. So it sounds crazy to think, why would Christians think it would be wrong for me to read the Bible in my own language? I need a priest to mediate the truth. Well, you grew up in that environment. You were taught this from a very young age. We are only standing on the shoulders of these brothers and sisters in a far more privileged position than them. It was because of the Reformation that now, of course, it's an obvious thing to us. Why? Of course we should have the Bible in our own language. We should translate the scriptures into other languages. Well, Wycliffe kind of starts that. And he's rightly honored now with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. This is his big contribution. Again, the translations don't go very far, but they do find their way into the hands of different preachers and lay people and kind of start a lay movement of people who are reform-minded. Of course, Reformation hasn't taken place, but the seeds have been planted. And Wycliffe is constantly opposed throughout his life and is often threatened with imprisonment and burning. He always expects that martyrdom is coming for him. He says to one of his followers, "Why do you talk of seeking the crown of martyrdom afar? Preach the gospel of Christ to haughty prelates, and martyrdom will not fail you." Prelates are like officials in the church. "Preach the gospel to haughty prelates, and martyrdom will not fail you. What, I should live and be silent? Never. Let the blow fall. I await its coming." And Wycliffe, now he doesn't die a martyr's death. The Lord ultimately spares him that death. But that's not because he's not at all courageous. He is prosecuted at St. Paul's Cathedral, the big cathedral in London. You can go there today. The Capitol building is based off of St. Paul's Cathedral. Has numbers of narrow misses where it looks like this is it. You know, the jig is up, and I'm going to be killed. It seems like he embraces martyrdom, but the Lord spares him that, and he doesn't die a martyr's death. He dies peacefully in his own parish. He's preaching the gospel. He has something like a stroke or a heart attack, and he's dead 48 hours later. Not a terrible way to go. Jan Hus, who comes right after him, he wasn't quite as fortunate. He is actually burned at the stake. All right, now let's consider Desiderius Rasmus. I'll pause for a second. Any questions about Wycliffe? Yes, Ed.
Just to tie in with the idea of the commoner, well, one, literacy was not there. Mm-hmm. So, again, tying up with the printing press, so the flow of information and knowledge and skill to even read it mm-hmm. was pretty low. So you'd only have handfuls of students or others mm-hmm. that were not priests. Anyway, so
I think by the mid-16th century, I think I'm right about this. I think 10 to 20% of the population was literate. And that was considered like, whoa, we're moving up in the world, right? Which means you probably had a friend at that point, Ed, who could read the Bible to you. So even if you couldn't read, you know, most preachers could not read in Latin. But they could read in English. So in our situation, it would be, you know, where I let's say I was the preacher. Well, I'm literate. And suppose this member is not. They could come to the church and I could read the Bible to them. And of course, I'd want to do that. And they could, you know, the classes whereby they could learn to read and things like that. So the situation changes immensely. But you're right. Not everybody could read. But nonetheless, they could have the Bible read to them at that point where maybe they couldn't otherwise. Yeah. Other questions before looking at Erasmus? Yes, Caleb.
Did Wycliffe have, or I guess who was the kind of first translator to have access to Greek manuscripts? And when did the translation of Greek manuscripts start happening?
That's the story I'm going to tell with Erasmus. Okay. I think the first Greek manuscript was published in, I mean, there were little fragments all over the place, but the first full Greek manuscript of the New Testament, I think, is published in 1514, right before Erasmus's edition, that is an immediate bestseller. That's published in 1516. Let's talk about Erasmus now. Erasmus of Rotterdam. He's a Dutch theologian and philosopher. He is a leading Renaissance humanist who begins critiquing the Roman Catholic Church, mostly on moral grounds. So he's not a reformer in the true blue sense. Martin Luther will have a famous debate with Erasmus through different pamphlets there, right? Bondage of the will? Is that Luther? Yeah, that was written, I think, in response to Erasmus. That's a critique of Erasmus. He was his great opponent. You know, Luther, thank God for Luther, not the sweetest guy. And he could kind of fight dirty. I think in one of those pamphlets back and forth, he literally, throughout the whole treatise, refers to Erasmus with female pronouns. As she said in her book, you know. And, yeah, kind of not so nice. But anyway, Erasmus's big contribution. Well, we have Erasmus to thank for the Reformation. As he writes his famous critical edition of the New Testament, published in 1516. The critical edition means like the scholarly edition, not like he's critical of the New Testament. He publishes his critical edition in 1516, which is one of the first published versions of the Greek New Testament. He also puts it alongside, and this is really important, not the official Latin translation by Jerome, the Latin Vulgate, but his own Latin translation. So he produces a Greek New Testament and his own new, up-to-date, refreshed Latin translation of the Bible, which differs at significant points with the official Latin translation. For example, Matthew 4:17 in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation, requires that we do penance. Do penance is how it's translated. Erasmus famously translates it, be penitent, be repentant. In a later version, I think he says, change your mind. That's where Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you can see the cataclysmic difference between those two things. We might think this is a rather minor pedantic debate over translation work. It's not that at all. There were massive errors in Jerome's translation, and Erasmus is just going where the manuscripts lead him. And being an honest scholar in that sense, he's a humanist, ad fontes, back to those verses, back to original manuscripts, and provides a far better translation for the Bible. In fact, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, I think, becomes the foundation of the German translation of the Bible, Luther's translation, even though they were opponents. He translates the German Bible, which I think is the standard tradition. Hedwig, do you know if Martin Luther's translation of the Bible is still kind of like the main German translation that people... Yeah, very good. So even right there, that would be a daughter document of Erasmus's Greek and Latin translation. Erasmus's Greek New Testament is immediately a bestseller and provides the foundation for exegesis for many theologians and scholars. It is perhaps the single greatest factor leading to the renewed attention of scholars to the Bible itself in the 16th century. However, Erasmus's New Testament ends up having effects that he never anticipated, nor would have wanted. His translation of the New Testament into Greek, which is made widely available on an unprecedented scale across Europe, ends up being like the seed that eventually grows up into Protestantism, which would horrify Erasmus. Erasmus is a good Catholic. He's a sophisticated critic of certain things about Roman Catholicism, but he definitely did not anticipate Protestantism, nor would he encourage that movement that would emerge toward the end of his lifetime. Erasmus is especially relevant to the English Reformation story because he is actually in England at Queen's College, Cambridge, while writing his translation of the New Testament. So he took up prestigious teaching posts, one in Oxford and then one in Cambridge. I don't know the college in Oxford, but it's Queen's College in Cambridge where he is a professor. Also, I think that's where Richard Sibbes, the Bruce Reed, I think that's where he went to college. Yeah.
Erasmus is translating into Greek?
Yeah, into Greek.
From?
From original manuscripts.
Okay, Greek to Greek.
Sure, yeah. Okay. Yeah, and he's also translating the Latin from the Greek. Yeah, so he's comparing all the manuscripts, coming up with his translation. So of all these different, that's a complex field, all the different codices and manuscripts and all of that, and there's certain traditions, but there are some traditions better than others, some manuscripts more reliable than others, more genuinely ancient than others. He's making use of the best manuscripts. Yes, Crystal.
The edition that the Catholic Church uses now, is that from that original one that we would say is flawed?
I have no idea, actually. That's a great question.
At my grandfather's funeral, they were, quote-unquote Catholic. But, I was reading the scripture in my Bible, in the ESV, and they were reading it from theirs. And there was, stuff deliberately left out. Or, I don't know, deliberately. But, there was just things missing. So I just didn't.
That's such an interesting question. I know almost nothing about that. Does anyone know anything about that? I would be surprised if they're still using Jerome's edition.
I don't know. Maybe they leave it.
Well, they have more books than we do.
Yeah.
Yeah. They would accept the apocryphal literature in their edition of the Bible. So, yeah. Okay, let's consider now, let's move on to the English story now. So the Greek New Testament is the very thing that precipitates Reformation in England. So Erasmus we have to thank for the English Reformation, though that's not what he was intending. Let's consider now harbingers of Reformation in England. And y'all, we will go to about 615. Is that okay? Yeah. Okay, harbingers of Reformation in England. Remember, prior to the 16th century, England, for all intents and purposes, is Roman Catholic. It'll be that way until, I think, 1534. I have it somewhere in my notes. At least religiously, Greg, to his question, they are subject to the authority of Rome, at least religiously. The king is Catholic. All the bishops are Catholic. All the priests are Catholic. In theory, every citizen is Catholic. There's no such thing as Protestantism. So you're born, you're baptized as a baby, and that's what makes you a member of the Catholic Church and a citizen of your particular country. Can I be tribal for a minute?
Okay.
I'll stand over here for this, okay, and away from the podium. I'll honor the podium. I suspect one of the reasons, so I find the Presbyterian position on infant baptism, Presbyterian position, Anglican position, Lutheran position. I find the Presbyterian position on infant baptism a hopeless case, exegetically, okay? And I would argue, socially, historically, one of the reasons why the infant Baptist position had staying power throughout the centuries is it was deeply tied to national and political life. If you aren't baptized, that's how you get your name.
Yeah.
And we still now have like your Christian name, kind of, some people still do that. But back then, you weren't a person if you weren't baptized. So I just say that to say as one instance of it's that doesn't make the infant Baptist position wrong. It doesn't do that at all. But I think it's helpful to ask historically, what are other factors that play outside of just the exegesis of the Bible? We've got to do this kind of scrutiny on our own theology and our own positions. Why do we believe what we believe? Baptists are big into democracy. Well, there's a reason for that. They were getting killed all over the place, and it wasn't until, that's why they're really thrilled with Thomas Jefferson. He was like their guy, even though he's godless, he's their guy, because, he offered some religious freedom for Baptists, okay? So I just say that sometimes try to put your historian's cap on and ask, okay, why are things happening the way they're happening? What are some historical influences that might be influencing the way doctrine develops? It's not always as simple as, reading text back and forth. Okay, before I try to divide the people of God, what was I talking about? Martin Luther. Let's talk about Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. By the way, everybody in my notes baptizes infants. All my heroes baptize infants, so there's that. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. We should note, England is a little late to the Reformation party. It gets started on the continent before it gets started in England. By the time Reformation truly begins in England, it has already been well underway on the continent in Europe, including in Zurich, Basel, Strasbourg, Geneva, and, of course, Germany. John Calvin is in Geneva, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Martin Bucer, I think, in Strasbourg, and then, of course, Luther in Germany. Martin Luther, the upstart monk in Wittenberg, spelled Wittenberg, burst onto the scene in 1517 with his 95 Theses. I like to remind folks of the 95 Theses. Luther is still a good Roman Catholic, so that's not like his big Reformation breakthrough, the 95 Theses. He maintains papal authority, the validity of penance, even the validity of indulgences. He just thinks the system's kind of like being abused. But it's the beginning of him questioning the system in 1517. Luther's subsequent insights after 1517 largely surround the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of salvation. Justification by faith alone, and to a lesser, though still significant degree, his doctrine of the church. By 1519 to 1520, he's writing outspoken pieces against the Pope. That would be Pope Leo X, writing pieces against the Roman Catholic Church. By 1521, you have the Diet of Worms, spelled the Diet of Worms. By the way, Hedwig, who is from Germany, feel free to correct anything that I get wrong in this time. I'm thankful for the privilege of having a native German among us. The pronunciation's off. Well, yeah, that's true. I'm doing my best, sister. There's a reason why I gravitate toward English church history. I can get all the words right, hopefully. By 1521, you have the Diet of Worms, where Martin Luther makes his famous Here I Stand speech. When Luther is threatened with excommunication if he does not recant his views of the authority of the Bible over and against authority of popes and councils, Luther says, I'll read the quote in a second, what actually happens is he appears before the Diet. There's a stack of his books there, and they ask him, to recant. I think Luther thought, most scholars think, he thought there was going to be a disputation, an opportunity to debate. It wasn't that at all. He gets when he just quickly recant. And a lot of ink is spilled and dissertations are written trying to discern, why does Luther say, give me 24 hours? Of course, the great Hollywood version of that would be, oh, here he is on the brink. Is he really going to break with the Catholic Church? And he has this fight with the devil overnight. And, you know, he's battling. Am I really going to make this stand or something like that? That's probably not what was going on. I think probably he was caught off guard. And he's thinking, he had probably planned a speech or something like that and a debate. And he's thinking, well, hold on, this is new. I don't know how I'm going to approach this. Luther does love theater. He definitely loves theater. And he just asks for a 24-hour recess, comes back the next day, and then he gives us this great quote, which it's a question of whether he actually said or not. I think he probably did say it, but that's not important. If he didn't say it, I don't want to know he didn't say it, because it's a great quote. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Amen. Just wonderful. Just wonderful. And if he didn't say that, he says lots of things like that, and that's the way these reformers talk. Like, conscience is bound by the Bible. Let God be true and every man be a liar. I'm not going to subject my conscience to a finite creature in the Pope, to some bishop. My conscience is bound by the Scriptures. And thank God for that conviction. May we be born of the same stuff. Luther's influence would loom large not only in Germany, but all throughout Europe, including in England. More on that in a few minutes. Is now the time to talk about this? Yeah, why not? You have, I think it's just helpful context to have this one, especially when you're reading about this. You'll see so many proper nouns, places, events, documents, things. People talk about Reformed doctrine or Reformed theology. And I think often when they use that language, they think that like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, they were all like aligned. That is so not true. Luther died believing that Zwingli was in hell. Zwingli put to death Anabaptists, would drown them in the water. You know, so there's a lot of differences and a lot of variance among these groups. There are four main traditions that spring forth from the Reformation. So there are Reformation traditions. And they are, let's see if I can get this right, Lutheran, Reformed, the properly Reformed, Radical or Anabaptist, and then you would have Anglican. Lutheran Germany, the Reformed tradition, the one that is being recovered most in our day and the one that we would identify most with, the Reformed tradition. That's John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. And one more on that in a second. The radical tradition doesn't really get off the ground because somebody's killing the radical Anabaptist people. If you're a Baptist, you're in hiding. So if Anglicans and Presbyterians look down their long noses at you, lowly Baptists, and say, well, none of your preachers are educated, and you don't have any great institutions and things like that. And man, if you ever come up with a good confession, you're just, you know, ripping off all our stuff. Okay, tell them it's really hard to write a confession and start a school when Presbyterians are hunting you down and drowning you in the ocean, okay? It's hard to do. Yeah. I don't know why I'm being so snarky tonight. I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I have some Presbyterian friends that criticize me and my lowly Baptist folk all the time. So I'm channeling that for the Sunday night. And then you have the Anglican tradition, which emerges, of course, in England, which is... Is it a Reformed church? That can be debated. Okay. It's more Reformed than the Lutheran church. So you have different confessional heritages, confessions that come out of these movements. This would be, I suppose, the Book of Concord, which includes a couple of Luther's catechisms, the Augsburg Confession, that's the main Lutheran confession. Again, how much attention they pay to that confession nowadays, I don't know. The Reformed tradition has famously the three forms of unity. Does anyone, for extra credit, want to know what the three forms of unity are? Want to tell me what they are?
Trinity,
Anyone know?
Nope. Heidelberg?
That's one of them. There's three of them, okay? The Heidelberg Catechism, which is beautiful. Mm-hmm. That's part of the Reformed heritage. Great thing about the Heidelberg, you know why the Heidelberg Catechism is so great? They did the whole catechism in the first person. What hope? What is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own. It's not the sort of abstract sort of, you know, you're claiming. Anyone else know? The Belgic, well, I'll just say it. The Belgic Confession.
What?
The Belgic Confession, B-E-L, like Belgium.
Yeah, okay.
Written in Belgium. And then the Canons of Dort. D-O-R-T, or sometimes you'll see it, D-O-R-D-T. Do you know what the Canons of Dort are? Has to do with a flower. Yeah, 5 points Calvin. Tulip, yeah. The tulip acronym is drawn from the Canons of Dort. So the Canons of Dort were actually in response to the Remonstrance, or if you want to be very snooty, you could say the Remonstrance. That's French. And there were originally 5 points of Arminianism, basically. The Canons of Dort are a refutation of the 5 points of Arminianism with the tulip acronym, which isn't the best way to describe it, but it's the easiest. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's part of the three forms of unity, the Reformed tradition. So, three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort. Yeah. I was recently asked to write a book about a Baptist that would align with the three forms of unity. Reformation heritage requires that all their works align. And I said, well, he's a Baptist. What do you want me to do? Do you want to write a book? Can I just not, should I not say he's a Baptist or what, you know? And they gave me a little more license to talk about Baptist convictions. The radical arena, again, they didn't write many confessions. The primary one would be the Schleitheim Confession. Don't ask me to spell that. And then the Anglican tradition, it's the last 39 articles. So we're going to talk a lot about the Anglican tradition and the influence of the Reformed tradition on the Anglican tradition. The Puritans are down here. Personally, my favorite church tradition. They are drawing on Calvin, the Reformed heritage, and the best of Anglican belief and practice. They're kind of a merger of those two things. 39 articles, Book of Common Prayer, that's all Anglicanism. I set that up to say the Lutheran tradition is kind of its own tradition and differs in significant ways with some of these other traditions. But Luther will still have a massive influence on the Anglican tradition as well. So now we want to talk about how Reformation comes to England. So now we're onto the English scene, and it's the 1500s. Unlike the Reformation in Germany and in Zurich and in Geneva, the Reformation in England is moved along more so by the monarchs and by political developments, more so than any particular firebrand reformer such as Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin. To Lance's point, Henry is motivated by two things, power and sex. And that's one of the things that ends up leading the way, at least, to Reformation. He wants an annulment of his marriage. He wants to be separated from Rome. And that's kind of, you know, the initial motivation. And then, of course, guys like Cranmer and others are going to be able to take opportunity there with, I hope, purer motives to promote a Reformation of doctrine. But in Germany, it is genuinely Martin Luther. He's driving the ship. The same, I think, we could say in Geneva and in Zurich as well. A singular individual is at the heart of things, of course, with assistance as well. But okay. That said, there are some crucial players in the Reformation story in England who are sort of there in the pre-dawn hours of England's Reformation. So I want to talk about Thomas Vilney and the White Horse Inn and William Tyndale now, as long as I have time to do that. My time is rapidly coming to a close. Maybe we'll just talk about Vilney today. But these figures are there not at like midnight or 3 o'clock, but like at 4:30. It's right before dawn. Let's say 6 a.m. is dawn, or 6:30 or something like that. These guys are there at like 4:30 or 5 o'clock, okay, right before Reformation breaks. Let's talk first about Thomas Vilney. Thomas Vilney is the most underrated reformer you have never heard of. Vilney is the man. Vilney is educated at, well, my Cambridge stuff's gone out. He's educated at Trinity College, Cambridge. He's huge in the Cambridge scene. Trinity College would probably be the most prestigious college, I think, in Cambridge. He has no exposure to Luther at this point in his life. Luther is beginning to make his discoveries contemporaneously in Germany. But Vilney knows nothing about him in the early 1500s while he's a student at Cambridge. Now, I mentioned Erasmus' New Testament has a significant influence in places like Wittenberg. But Luther makes use of Erasmus' New Testament. Well, once again, it's Erasmus' New Testament that ignites Reformation, this time in England. Now, in order to purchase a copy of Erasmus' New Testament in England, you'd have to get it on the black market. So they don't have it out on the shelf at Barnes & Noble. You'd have to go somewhere else, find some really cool bookseller under the bridge named Skilo who can give you a copy of Erasmus' New Testament. It's not widely available to the public, but people have their ways of finding it, okay? I've never met anybody under the bridge named Skilo. That's just the first thing that came into my head, okay? It's late. A little levity might help this time. You have prelates and clergy warning people about Erasmus' New Testament and discouraging the faithful from reading it. But Bilney, he's been struggling deeply with spiritual depression. All kinds of doubts over the state of his soul. He's tried everything. He's confessing his sins, much like Luther did to his priest, just going overboard, just on the rack, feeling, how can I be sure that I'm right with God? Just a tortured soul, much like Martin Luther. And he comes to think, well, look, I know it's not what you're supposed to do, but maybe I could find some comfort by securing one of those copies of Erasmus' New Testament. I won't read all of it. I'll just read certain passages of it. I could get some encouragement, maybe some verses that I can post around to encourage me. I'll just get a taste of it, something to help my poor soul. It's 1516. Remember, Luther, 95 Theses, 1517. So he's got nothing from Luther right now. 1516, Erasmus' New Testament has just been published. It's an international bestseller. It's illegal to buy in certain places in England. And Bilney decides he's going to buy it from an underground bookseller. This is a really remarkable story. He tells the story of going in, actually twice. He goes into the bookstore. I imagine he had like a hoodie on or something, you know. And he reaches for it and immediately feels a pang of conscience and he pulls away. He says, nope, not going to do it. And he walks out of the store. He gets a little bit down the road and he thinks, no, I have to do this. And he walks in. Same thing. He reaches out to buy it, has a pang of conscience, leaves again and walks out. He says, no, I must do this. He goes in. He buys the copy, and this is just amazing. You want to get excited about the Reformation. He takes the copy home. He opens it up to 1 Timothy 1:15. That's just where he opens it up. Do you know what 1 Timothy 1:15 says? This is a faithful saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that not awesome? Mm-hmm. That's the beginning of Reformation in England. And he's just blown away. He's thinking, here it is. This is what I've missed. You can imagine reading those words for the first time. You didn't grow up learning them in church. No one told you about them. And for the first time, you read this plain, bald, naked, sweet, precious presentation of the pure biblical gospel. He says this about that experience. Oh, mighty power of the Most Highest. That's his words, okay? Most Highest. He was that excited. Which I also, a miserable sinner, have often tasted and felt, who, before I could come unto Christ, I'd even likewise spent all that I had upon those ignorant physicians, that is to say, unlearned hearers of confession, so that there was but small force of strength left in me, who of nature was but weak. Small store of money, it's been all his money on indulgences and things like that. All these ignorant physicians who couldn't heal him, all his confessions, kind of reminds me of that statement, is it Isaiah 55, without money, come, buy, and eat? Oh, so sweet. He says that a small store of money, very little wit or understanding, he's being taken advantage of. Wasn't the smart guy. For they appointed me fastings, watching, buying of pardons and masses. In all which things, as I now understand, they sought rather their own gain than the salvation of my sick and languishing soul. The Luther movie, I watched it once. I don't remember much about it, but I do remember one scene. And this is accurate. Martin Luther, so not Bilney, Martin Luther is on the streets of Wittenberg. He's just a parish pastor. And there's a woman he's trying to help. Who here has seen that Luther movie? You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. There's a woman he's trying to help, and she has nothing. She has her little daughter strapped to her back. She, I think, had been a prostitute or something like that. And Luther's trying to help her, show benevolent care for her. And she comes up to him at one point in the movie, just thrilled and exhilarated. She finds him on the street. She says, oh, Master Luther, I have such great news to tell you. And he says something like, oh, did you get some food for your baby or something like that? Are you able to come across some money to help you? And she says, no, I got something better. Look. And she holds out an indulgence. And she says, the priest sold me this. And don't you know, this means that I'm going to get my mother out of purgatory and all this kind of stuff. And it's amazing, the scene they show Luther, just this moment of realization. Is this right? You know, what is this what we should be doing? Now, actually, for Luther, that is the beginning of his Reformation insights. It's a pastoral concern. He sees people being abused. And that's what the 95 Theses goes after. Bilney's one of those people. And he says, I could see now the priests and the Pope are profiting off of my sick and sore conscience.
Yes.
My lack of assurance was their profit. Can you imagine that? That's the kind of corruption you're dealing with. So then he says this, but at last I heard of Jesus. Even when the New Testament was first set forth by Erasmus, which when I understood to be eloquently done by him, being allured rather by the Latin than by the word of God, for at that time I knew not what it meant, I bought it even by the providence of God, as I do now well understand and perceive. And at the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal, chief and foremost, we say. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. Now, like I said, keep in mind, Bilney has not read Luther. Now, why do I keep emphasizing that? It is to say this was a movement of the Spirit of God through his word. This wasn't a coordinated movement of some kind of party, you know, transnationally. These different men and women, upon reading the scriptures, came to see, we've been lied to. Oh, this is not the gospel that we've been given. We have here in the Bible the true and the biblical gospel. He had just read the New Testament. That's where he has his breakthrough. So he begins to come to similar conclusions that Luther would come to a few years later. He begins to develop Reformation theology before the Reformation even takes place. I'm almost done with the story here and take a couple of questions. We'll call it quits for the night. He takes holy orders in 1519 and begins to minister in Cambridge. He has an extraordinary ministry in Cambridge. Bilney will be instrumental in bringing many others to Reformation views, particularly in and around Cambridge. Cambridge is pivotal to the Reformation story. That's where most of kind of the Reformation men, they're coming out of Cambridge. Later, that's where most of the Puritans are going to come from. So our heritage is very much tied in many ways to the University of Cambridge. So from 1520 to 1527, what Bilney is doing is he's trying to imbue the minds of young men with evangelical doctrine. That's his strategy. And he has to do it kind of clandestinely, but he's gathering guys in his house. He's gathering guys at the White Horse Inn, which I can't wait to talk about next week. He's getting little Bible studies in groups together to say there is so much more to the scriptures than we have been taught to believe. Among those men, this man's actually converted under his ministry and becomes kind of his disciple, building to be a mentor to him, is a guy named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer is crucial to the Reformation story. Hugh Latimer is the greatest preacher of the English Reformation. And he is one of the three men who is famously burned in Oxford under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. You folks coming with me in a few months to England, we're going to go to the memorial right where Hugh Latimer was burned. And the exact spot where Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer were burned. Great preacher of the English Reformation. At the same time that Thomas Bilney is making his discoveries, Luther's works begin pouring into England. Remember, Luther's works are illegal, which only seemed to make them more popular, oddly enough. Telling when I was a kid, Eminem was really popular, you know, Eminem. And it was a big thing over censorship. It's like 2003, 2004. We have some young boys here. Don't listen to Eminem. Bad stuff. No one needs to listen to Eminem. But he would say a lot of bad words on his albums. But they would censor him on the radio, censor him on MTV and things like that. What do you think it did to a bunch of stupid 13 and 14, 15-year-old boys? Well, it excited them to get the album. What are we missing? What did he say, you know, on the album? And you had, you know, Andrew's house down the road. His mom's more libertine than my mom, and he got the album somehow. Hey, let's go over to Andrew's house and listen to the album and see what Eminem is talking about. I'm not sanctified, y'all. I'm just saying this is how the human fallen, depraved nature works, right? Well, what's so dangerous and radical in these books by this German monk that my professors are telling me I shouldn't read him. I can't even read his books, you know. The Pope is so afraid of what this little friar in the backwater of Wittenberg is saying, and that has the effect of exciting their interest. Now, I think their motives were more pure than my motives to listen to Eminem as a kid. But nonetheless, and the reformers comment on this, the Pope really does an own goal here, shoots himself in the foot. He tends, by trying to censure the material, to excite the interest of the laity in what Martin Luther is writing. So you go to St. Paul's Cathedral today. It was in 1521. Cardinal Wolsey, they have a big burning of Luther's books right out there in front of the most prominent church in the See of London for everyone to see. And all these people are looking on like, what are you so afraid of? You know, what's so dangerous? And this sort of thing. And that event, as much as anything, excites the interest of people like in Cambridge and Oxford and other places to buy those underground copies from Skilo under the bridge. We will pick up with our story next time with the White Horse Inn. Like I said, I knew we weren't going to get very far today. Time for one or two more questions before we close tonight. If you don't have them, we can just close. Let me say one disclaimer. It's been a long day, and normally when it gets dark, I get a little more loose with my tongue. So I made some jokes tonight at the expense of Presbyterians. Most of y'all know me. I'm just being silly, okay? Many of my best buds are Presbyterians.
We're sweating
your tires, Alex. I've been a bit of a goofball tonight. So if you tweeted about my comments tonight, you could take those down. That'd be great. I'm just joshing.
Don't apologize to us. Apologize to your
didn't behave myself at the English Church History meeting. All right, y'all. Our next gathering will be, God willing, 2 weeks from now. Fourth Sunday of the month. We're going to try to go second and fourth Sundays is what we'll do. And I'll try to do better at ending at 6:15 most nights. Let me close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we can share tonight. Thank you for even the warmth and familiarity of the time. We pray, Father, that we would grow in our love for the truth, our gratitude to you for how you've worked in your providence to bring about good. Father, please work in us thankfulness for all of the light and blessing and fruit that is ours because of men like Thomas Bilney, who would pay the ultimate price so that we could have access to the things of God so freely. Men like William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer, all these men who died at the hands of their persecutors, and how much we benefit from their faithfulness. So, Father, please help us to appreciate the privilege that is ours. Help us not to squander it away. Help us to be fruitful in investing the talents that you've given to us, the gifts you've given to us. And may we be fruitful to witness to this gospel that Bilney found there in 1 Timothy 1:15, in this community, in our families, among our lost neighbors and around the world. No doubt that's the best way we could honor their legacy and, of course, honor Christ. Help us in this, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
May 28th through June 6th.